Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 4 of that Gospel. Mark chapter 4, as we continue our studies in this Gospel, we come this week to one of the longest sections in this Gospel that is devoted entirely to the teaching of Jesus. Mark here takes a break from following Jesus on his journeys around as he preached and as he told people of the coming kingdom. And here Mark just brings us to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen to his words. And so he brings us this extended period, this extended section of teaching that encompasses the parables. We have four parables in this section. First of all, the parable of the sower. Then the parable of the lamp under a basket, the parable of the growth of the seed, the parable of the mustard seed. And each one of these serves Mark's purpose, which is to tell us something about the kingdom of Christ, to help us understand a bit better about this kingdom that Christ is ushering in. And so, first, this week we come to the parable of the sower, which is one of the most familiar parables to us. It's one that, if we grew up in the church, we learned early. It is a very vivid parable to us, one that is easy to draw, one that is easy to make a coloring book out of. And so it's one that is very quickly introduced to our covenant children, and rightly so. But with that comes a danger of familiarity, that when we come to it, we think, well, we know this. And so we move on. We read through it quickly and we try to get to something else. But we should take heed to Jesus' command in verse 3. Listen. Listen. And that's what we are encouraged to do this morning. So, the parable of the sower, which we find in chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let us ask for the Lord's illumination as we look at this text in detail. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would help us this morning to take this familiar piece of Scripture and teach it to our hearts. We pray that you would illuminate it. We pray that your Spirit would teach it to us, that we would be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first section in this portion of Scripture I think there's really two things going on. We have an introduction to parables as a genre, but we also have the parable of the sower itself. And so first of all, we must look at this introduction to parables. We read, after all, in verse 2 that it was now Jesus' preferred method of teaching. We read he was teaching them many things in parables. And so we can assume there were many more parables given to these crowds, but Mark picks a few in order to feature here. But why was he teaching them in parables? Well, they are a form of teaching that engages us, and it engages our imagination and our experience. It's a very vivid form of teaching, isn't it? We can see in these parables very quickly what Jesus is getting at. We all know what it is like to see a field sown. We know what it is like to be close to these various things. We know what it is like to light a lamp, and we know the foolishness of placing it under a basket. We know what it is like to watch a seed grow in the ground, to watch it grow from being a seed to a blade to a full-grown plant of whichever description. And so these parables take us and they engage us. And especially for the first century audience that Jesus was preaching to, these were very familiar things. Now, we know what it is like to see a field sown. If we have never seen it in real life, we have certainly seen it on television. But these people would have all seen it in real life. It was a very agricultural world that they lived in. And so when Jesus said, "Come, let us go to the field and watch the sower," they immediately knew what he was talking about. But it doesn't just engage our imagination. It engages us. Parables are of such a nature that we are drawn into the parable as we are listening to it. There's really no way that we can listen to a parable and not apply it to ourselves. Their purpose, it would seem, is application. And so they are written, they are crafted in such a way that as you read it, as you hear it, you are almost automatically placing yourself into the parable. We are compelled to find ourselves in the story. And so the parable is not just didactic, it is not just something that will teach us, but it's also something that will reveal us. It so engages us that it reveals our hearts. These aren't just stories, they aren't just illustrations, but they are stories with a purpose. They confront us with the kingdom and they reveal our heart's response to the kingdom. As you all know, the writer to the Hebrews said that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now that is true of every piece of scripture that you will ever read, but I think it is especially true of the parables. That is, in essence, their purpose. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So it sifts the chaff from the wheat. How you respond to these parables reveals your heart. And so Jesus teaches us, teaches the crowds in parables. He brings these very illustrative, very imagination-engaging stories in order to teach us something about the kingdom, but also to reveal our hearts and to make us question just how are we responding to the kingdom? How are we responding to Christ? And this is shown in verse 12 of chapter 4, where Jesus explains these parables and he says, "Look, to you, the inner circle, those who have come and asked for further clarification, you whose hearts seek for the true understanding of these parables, to you, the kingdom, the secret of the kingdom of God has been revealed. But for those outside, everything is in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now this is a somewhat troubling passage to us. That Jesus is almost saying, I teach in this way so that they can hear what I say but not understand it. Well, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah was commanded to go and preach to an unbelieving people. And he was told to go and preach in such a way that their hearts would be hardened by his words. In one sense, this preaching is clear. This message of the kingdom is clear. But to the hard heart, to the unresponsive heart, all it does is serve to harden that heart further and bring the hearer into greater judgment. And so as Jesus taught in parables, he's testing the crowds. He's testing those multitudes that came after him to ask them, to make them ask themselves, why are you here? Are you here simply for what I can give you? Or are you here for the sake of the kingdom? Will you come and inquire further? Will you come like those who are with the disciples and say, Lord, we must understand the meaning of this teaching? Or will you simply let it wash over you and go about your business? And so parables have a twofold purpose. They are for instruction, but they are in a sense also for judgment. They judge those who follow Jesus without understanding the true nature of the kingdom. And that was Jesus' preferred method of teaching at this point in the gospel. He is coming and teaching them many things in parables. But Mark doesn't feature everything that Jesus was teaching in parables. We can assume that Jesus said more than what is featured here. That is, after all, why these gospels are called the synoptic gospels. They give us a synopsis of Jesus' teaching. And so Mark picks these four parables in order to teach us something quite specific about the nature of the kingdom. And we come, first of all, to the parable of the sower. Now this parable is a very pastoral scene, isn't it? We can imagine the sower going out into his field, not in a tractor, but on foot. And we can imagine it because it's a feature of stained glass around the world. We know what it is like to see the sower with his bag of seed walking down the field, scattering the seed. And it's a very indiscriminate scattering. Modern methods of planting and seeding are very specific. They are done in machines that are incredibly high-tech so that you get the maximum yield for the minimum expenditure. You get the maximum yield for the seed that you have. But here we see a sower with an indiscriminate method of sowing. He walks down the field and simply scatters. He scatters the seed and it lands where it may. Now we can imagine there must have been a level of confusion amongst the crowds that were following Jesus. We didn't come for agricultural advice, Jesus. That's not why we're following you. We know how to scatter seed and we know what happens when it lands in these various places. But it seems that most of the crowds, at least, were happy to think, well, we don't know why he was saying that, but let's not rock the boat because the good stuff might stop coming. He might stop giving us stuff. But there was this group of particularly inquisitive followers who came with the 12 to Jesus when he was alone and said to him something along the lines of, we know that you're not teaching us about farming, but we don't entirely understand what you're saying. Could you illuminate it for us? And so Jesus gives this detailed explanation of the parable to them. And he basically says, look, what I'm saying is that as the sowing of the seed and the fruit born from it reveals the soil, so the preaching of the kingdom reveals the hearts of those who would hear it. Preaching always requires a response. There is no way for someone to listen to preaching without responding to it in some way. And the way that people will respond to a sermon is one of these four possible responses that are characterized in the response of the seed to the land on which it fell. And we have four possible options. Either this word will land on hard hearts and bear no fruit, either it will land in the midst of very shallow soil and it will look good for a while, it will look like people understand it, but then it will wither. Or the seed will fall in amongst thorns, in a heart that is crowded with other idols, other desires, and will never bear fruit. Or it will result the fourth way, the way it was intended to, that its roots will go deep and that it will bear much fruit. And so the first option, the first response, the response of the path. Well, the picture is of this sower walking down his field and scattering seed and some of it landing on a path. Now, we don't tend to walk by the sides of fields, but they did in first century Palestine. The way to get to places tended to be along the sides of fields, which is why the disciples were able to pluck grain as they walked along. Remember the Sabbath controversy? They plucked grain as they were walking. They were simply walking by the side of the field and plucking grain. Now on St. Simon's, we don't have fields, and so we certainly don't have paths by the side of fields. But where I come from in Scotland, we do have that. And we have rights of way that go through fields and by the side of fields, generally going from a settlement to the parish church, which tended to be in the geographic center of the parish. And so you had many paths that went simply at the side of a field. And these were trodden down, hard, compacted ground, but so close to the field that the seed would easily fall on it. And the result is that the birds would simply come along and say, "Look, seed, that's what I want to eat," and eat it. It was easy picking. They wouldn't have to root around in the ground in order to get it. It's just there, so they take it. And Jesus says in verse 15, well, what this represents is the word preached that has absolutely no effect on its listeners. As soon as the word is preached, it is snatched away. As soon as the word is preached, as soon as it lands on the hard heart, as it were, the devil swoops in and takes it away as if it were never there. It makes no impact on its hearer at all. The prime example of this in the scripture is the Pharisees and the scribes. Those who were so close to Jesus that they heard the word and they saw the miracles. The Pharisees and the scribes who had studied the Old Testament scriptures and who had so warped them that they had such a preconceived idea of the Messiah that Jesus just didn't fit the bill. And so no matter how much Jesus taught them, no matter how much he preached to them, their hearts were so hardened that it made no effect on them. They weren't featured amongst the crowds that followed Jesus. They weren't featured certainly amongst this inner group that came for greater understanding. They just heard the word and they said, "It makes no sense. He is not Messiah. We must kill him." And so we see here this idea that there are some people, for no matter how many times they hear the gospel, it will be as no avail for them. Jesus says, look, there are hearts that are so hardened that it doesn't matter how many times they hear the gospel, they will never understand it, even if they understand it on an academic and intellectual level. There are many people who can explain to you the way of salvation, but who do not believe it. There are many theologians in liberal seminaries around the world that know the Bible better than I do, but who think of it just as a myth, who think of it as folly, as a fairy tale, who have not been impacted by it at all. I have a friend who grew up in the era of Billy Graham. And his mother was so determined that he was going to get saved that every time Billy Graham came on the television, he was placed in front of it with a thread of a switch if he dared to stand up from it. She was so determined that her son would become a believer that she exposed him to as much preaching as she possibly could. If Billy Graham was telling the gospel, well, he was going to hear the gospel. And that comes from a good desire. But Jesus says, look, there are some people that no matter how many sermons they hear, no matter how many times they go to church, the gospel will never penetrate their heart. And indeed, it would seem that more and more, the more they hear it, the more hardened their heart gets to it. And so Jesus tells us about the kingdom here, that it will not come with this universal triumph that the Pharisees were expecting. They were looking for a Messiah that would usher in this military kingdom, who would come riding on a mighty war horse, on a mighty steed with a sword, and rout the Romans, and all Israel would gather to him, and it would be this universal celebration of the kingdom. That view was so widely held that even John the Baptist was confused when Jesus didn't perform that function. Remember, John the Baptist, who had grown up hearing the testimony of his mother and of Mary and of how he would be the forerunner to Messiah. John the Baptist, who went out and even preached that message and who said of Jesus, here is the one that I was preaching about. But who, when he was in jail, sent his disciples to Jesus' disciples to say, is he really the Messiah? John, even John, began to doubt. John began to question whether Jesus was actually the Messiah because he wasn't doing what everybody expected him to do. But Jesus says, look, not everyone who hears of the kingdom will come into the kingdom. Not everyone who hears that the king has come will celebrate and will rejoice. Some will hear it and it will make no effect on them whatsoever. But there's a second option of how people might react to the word preached. This option of seed that falls on rocky ground where it doesn't have much soil and immediately springs up because it has no depth of soil, and when the sun rises, it's scorched and it withers away. We see this plant that rises, it looks good, it looks like it's going in the right direction, but as soon as the sun shines on it, it withers because of a lack of root. And Jesus says to us, look, there are some who will hear the message of the kingdom and who will get off to a great start, but they will fail when the heat comes. They will look good. They will say the right things. It will look like they have received the word with joy. And they will want to take on the world. They will go forward wanting to win the world for Christ. They are saying the right things. They are doing the right things. They are dressing in the right way. And they are coming to the right meetings. But as soon as persecution comes, as soon as the heat comes on them, they wither. They fall away. They were in when things were going well, but when the good times stop, they're out. They forsake Christ. They return to their old way of life. Of course, the supreme example of this in the Gospels is the crowds, the multitudes that followed Jesus, who came and looked like they were believing the kingdom message, who were following Jesus and following Jesus and following Jesus until, as we read a couple of weeks ago in John 6, Jesus brings a hard saying to them. They hadn't even really faced great persecution, but Jesus brings a sermon that they find hard to take, and they say, who can understand this? We're leaving. And the only ones that are left out of all the multitudes are the 12 apostles. The 12 that are left. And Jesus turns and says, are you going to go too? But Peter confesses that they have nowhere else to go because in Christ, he is the king. He is the one who has the words of life. So although the crowds looked like they were getting it, although they looked like they were going in the right direction, they ultimately didn't understand it. They had no root. And so as soon as the fun stopped, as soon as the good times stopped rolling, they departed. Now this is a warning to every one of us that finds ourselves in church. Even those of us who have been in church for a long time. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Christians facing this very danger. Christians who had already so partnered with Christians in prison that the writer of the Hebrews says it was as if you were in prison with them. These believers who had faced the confiscation of their property, and that was joy, were now facing persecution that they were wondering if they should go back to Judaism. They had faced a lot. They had been through a lot already, but now they were thinking, is it actually worth it? Is it actually worth it pursuing Christ and being Christians? Can't we just go back to the way we were and still be saved? Aren't the sacrifices enough? Isn't the temple enough? Isn't the priesthood enough? But the writer to the Hebrews comes and says, look, don't give it up now. Don't give it up now. See Christ, who is the fulfillment of all these things. And so this warning comes to us. Us who are in the church and who think ourselves safe. It makes us examine our hearts. Why are you here? Why are you following Christ? As we come to church on Sunday mornings in the American South, we do so without fear. This is an easy place to be a Christian. It's an easy place to be a Christian just simply in America, but more so in the South. It is easy to be here. We will not face ridicule or threat of being fired for our faith or hatred, and we're probably not going to receive much mockery. To be a Christian in our culture is still respectable. But the question comes to us, why are you here? Are you here because it's respectable? Are you here because it's easy? If things were to change, and if it were to become illegal for you to be a Christian, would you still be here? If you were faced with the dilemma that if I come to church on Sunday morning, I may go home to prison, not to my house, would you still be here? If you were faced with the dilemma, well, what if I was to lose my job because I stood up for Christ? Well, would you stand up for Christ? Or would you wither? Would you not be here? This option must terrify us in a sense. It must make us wonder, why am I a Christian? Why am I following Christ? Where is my root? Is it shallow or is it deep? Where is my devotion? Is it for the accolade of man? Is it for the things that Jesus gives me, or is it for Jesus? You just have to look across the ocean to Britain, a land full of beautiful church buildings that are now museums or houses or carpet warehouses. Places that were once full of people worshipping joyfully. But when the persecution came, and when in the 60s and 70s it became not so cool to be a Christian, empty at a terrifying rate, and now are empty buildings. Will this building be empty if persecution comes upon the church? Will this building, will this island be dotted with church buildings that are now houses? If it's no longer cool or fashionable to be a Christian. Thirdly, Jesus says that for some, their response to the gospel is like a seed that fell amongst thorns. Again, we have this picture of the indiscriminate preacher walking down his field and casting his seed, some of which lands on the path, some of which lands in rocky ground, but some of which falls in the hedgerow. And it cannot grow because it is choked by its competition. Jesus says in verses 18 and 19 that there are some who hear the word, who respond to it, but who are quickly choked out by the cares of the world. There were some who will take Jesus as long as it doesn't cost too much. As long as I can stay friends with the world and be a Christian, then okay, I can do that. As long as I don't have to lose too much, I'll be a Christian. But if James reminds us, this is impossible. For as James says in chapter 4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The option comes to us, the dilemma comes to us. Either you're a friend of the world, or you're a friend of God. You can't be both. If you're a friend of the world, then you are an enemy of God. In Scripture, we have the example of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Go and sell all that you have." And his response was not to sell all that he had in order that he might gain the kingdom, but was he went away grieved. Because he loved his possessions, he loved his money more than he loved Jesus. We have also the example of Herod. Herod, who listened to the teaching and preaching of John the Baptist with eagerness and with interest. We're told that when John was in prison, Herod would go regularly to listen to the preaching of John the Baptist. He was genuinely interested in what John the Baptist was saying in this kingdom that John the Baptist was preaching about and this king that was coming. But Herod, who loved the accolade of man more than the kingdom, so that when he made his foolish promise to his stepdaughter, he was confined, committed, restrained to kill John the Baptist, to bring his head on a platter. He considered the respect of men, he considered the accolade of men is far better than the kingdom. But I think the prime example in the gospel is Judas. Judas, who stayed with the disciples, who stayed with Christ for a time, who looked like he was doing well, but whose faith, whose love for the kingdom was choked out by his love for money, not even riches, just money. If he could only have a few more coins, if only he could have a little bit more. The chief priests didn't make Judas rich in his betrayal. They just gave him a little piece of money, enough to buy one field. So here's a warning to us that we can start off well. We can understand the gospel to a degree and it can penetrate us, but it can be quickly choked out by the world. Nowhere more vividly do we see this in our society, in our day and age, than in Christian college students. One campus minister told me that 80% of students that go to college attending church graduate no longer attending. 80% of students who go off to college attending church graduate from college no longer attending. We have a 20%, we retain 20% of our students. You see, they go to college and they see the things of the world. They see wisdom of the world. They see the things of the world in their classmates, in their roommates. They see it in ways that they've never seen it before, and it's attractive to them. And so for 80% of them, they are choked out by this, by the thorns of the world that is around them. And so believers, as we send our children to college, and as we know of our kids that are in college, just now pray for them. Plead for them. Get on your knees and weep for them, because their chances of leaving college, still going to church, are small. Pray for RUF as they seek to pastor these students and help them see that Jesus is more precious than anything that the world has for you. But I think this option, this picture, is a warning to us on St. Simon's. We live in a place that surrounds us with the deceitfulness of riches. We cannot drive anywhere on this island without being surrounded by the deceitfulness of riches. We see nice cars, we see nice homes, we see virtually no poverty. And so we can quickly slip into that mindset and think, you know what, this isn't so bad. I can be a Christian and I can be friends with the world. It seems pretty safe. It seems pretty nice. And these things are very nice. And I kind of want them. But I'll use them for the sake of the kingdom. But that quickly becomes the drip, drip, drip of these thorns that come in and crowd out and suffocate our love for Christ. And so be warned, believers. As we live in a place that surrounds us with the deceitfulness of riches, be warned that you are... Be careful that you are not surrounded and choked out by these thorns. However, there is a fourth option, the option of the good soil. There are some who will hear the word of the kingdom, who will respond and will bear fruit. One commentator noted here that as the seed fails in three different ways, in three different soils, it succeeds in three different ways in the good soil. So we've seen the seed fail in three ways, and now we'll see it succeed in three ways. When the seed hits the good soil, the word is welcomed immediately so that it cannot be snatched away by Satan. When the seed hits the good soil, it is welcomed deeply so that it will not be withered by persecution. When the seed hits the good soil, it is welcomed exclusively so that others' concerns do not strangle it. The response, the consequence is that it reproduces. And that it goes forth and it produces a crop 30, 60, or 100 fold. Those who hear the word of the kingdom, who get it, who truly get it in their hearts, go forth and tell it to others. And so the seed, in effect, becomes the sower. Believers, this is a parable that is well familiar to us. But this morning, be warned by it and use it to examine your hearts. Take heed to Jesus' summons in verse 3. Listen to this, and examine your heart. Why are you here? Why are you following Christ? Why are you here? Pray that riches would always be deceitful to your eyes. Pray that the things of this world would not choke out your love for Christ. Pray that you will always be able to sing, "Be Thou My Vision," with honesty, singing, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise." Can you say that? Can you say that this morning? Or is that a thorn that is threatening to choke out your love for Christ? Believers, the question that this parable leaves us with is, how do you see the kingdom? How do you see the King? Is Christ your sole joy? Is He your only delight? Is He the one that is your sole contentment? Because Christ will not have some of your heart. He will have all of your heart or none of your heart. Believers, see Christ the King and savor Him and get rid of everything that would distract you and simply lay hold of Him that you would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that Your Spirit would use it to convict our hearts. Help us to be men and women who are not deceived by the things of this world, but who are spurred on in our faith by our love for Christ. Lord, may riches be deceitful to us. May the accolade of man be as nothing to us. Help us to be men and women whose roots are deep, who are free from thorns, and who love Christ, that we go and we bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. This can only happen by the work of Your Spirit. May He so work in our hearts that they would truly be good soil to receive the word preached. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.